Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org.
The generation coming through are being formed far more by their smartphones than by their parents. They are growing up secular in terms of their intuitions, the framework that they are developing, it's highly secular. And so my fear is that there are many churches in the US and in many other places too, I'm sure, where we're on a bit of a spiritual time bomb, and there's a disconnect, I think, between the generation that is about to reach adulthood and the people who are teaching them. And the people who are teaching them are teaching the way they were taught, and it's an entirely different worldview that they're now teaching into.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. It's my joy to get to be sitting down with Sam Albury. You may be familiar with some of the books he has written. He's written a book, Is God Anti-Gay? A number of other books. He is a speaker and writer. He's associated with RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's a consulting editor for the Gospel Coalition. I don't know how you fit this into, but I see you're also, Sam, a visiting professor at Cedarville University in Ohio. Sam, thank you for being willing to sit down with me and to help us teach the Bible.
Oh, it's a pleasure. Pleasure to join you.
So how do you do it all?
I do a lot of things badly. That's the secret. the thing at Cedarville has just been this past semester. I do a lot of work in North America anyway, so it kind of...
Yeah. So where do you live?
I live in a town called Maidenhead in the UK, which is just near Windsor. That's our only claim to fame, I think. But I spend a lot of time in North America, so the opportunity at Cedarville I thought would be a good opportunity to be based in the States for a few months, do a few more things while I'm over here. So
The States a lot.
I am, yes, which is great. I'm an Americanophile, so I enjoy coming over.
So you got a bunch of frequent flyer miles.
I do, yes.
Does that mean you get upgraded for a lot of these trips?
Not for many of them, though, but every now and then they'll give me a nice surprise.
That's a pleasant thing, isn't it?
Yeah, it's yes.
To get booted
it ruins,
up front.
It ruins all future flights,
it
but
does.
It's
absolutely.
When it happens, it's lovely.
Absolutely. Well, why don't we begin this way, Sam? Would you begin by telling us a little bit about your own upbringing, your own development of your knowledge and love for God's Word? How did that come about?
Well, I didn't really have any contact with Christianity growing up. I mean, apart from in a very nominal English cultural kind of way. So I only really began to encounter the message of Jesus as I was coming to the end of my time at high school. I had some good Christian friends at that point. They invited me to their church's youth ministry. That was the first time I really heard the message of Jesus explained. And I realized immediately that Jesus was far more compelling and far less easy than I had imagined him to be. I'd grown up with a pretty anemic view of Jesus, kind of halfway between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees, sort of said ethical things, had long hair and nice teeth and that kind of stuff. And I began to realize that the Jesus of the Gospels he says things that are extraordinarily arrogant to modern ears, and yet was the most compassionate person. And I began to realize that the things he said about me, I couldn't avoid. And so I quickly began to realize two things, that I was the kind of person he says I am, and that he's the kind of person he says he is. And shortly into that process, I think probably about a month, before I then started to think, I need to follow this man. If he's died for me and risen from the grave for me, then this is someone I can trust my life with.
Mm.
So that was my introduction to the gospel and the Bible, really. I mean, we'd been taught bits of the Bible at high school, but in a very arms-lengthy kind of way and a very moralistic kind of way. So once I came to know Christ, I immediately began to realize that the Bible was like no other book. And it is what it says it is. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts back against you as you read it. It confronts you and challenges you. It's hard to keep its teaching at arm's length because it's talking about you. And it keeps pointing us to Jesus. And so one of the most thrilling things for me intellectually has been learning more about Jesus from the whole Bible.
How did you go about learning the Bible?
Well, just I was blessed with some wonderful teachers, both lay and kind of ordained, and I was put onto good authors from the earliest days of my Christian faith.
Can you remember two or three books that you read on that really helped you?
Two authors I immediately kind of came across were D.A. Carson and John Stott. And my pastor said, if you really want to understand the Bible, read John Stott. So I read John Stott's expositions in his Bible Speaks Today series. And Stott is such a model expositor. He doesn't just teach you the Bible, he teaches you how to handle the Bible, which should always be the fruit of good exposition. You're actually showing people how to handle a text, how to understand the main points of it and what it's saying. So that gave me a kind of a love of scripture, and in those days it was tapes that I was getting hold of, and then it became
now,
MP3s.
Not old enough to have to listen to tapes.
Oh, I am. So yes, and just hearing good Christ-centered exposition, and particularly after a few years in the Christian faith, beginning to really understand Christ in the Old Testament has had a profound effect, because you just see, the beauty and coherence of Christian scripture, that he is the unifying theme, but also you see aspects of the gospel you've not noticed before when you see it in the Old Testament. It's like looking at a familiar landscape from an entirely different angle, and so you see texture and contours that you hadn't noticed before. And so I've always found looking through the Old Testament to be particularly exciting and thrilling.
So when did you begin to think, okay, I think I would like to, or I would like to get to the point where I might be one of those teachers standing up in front of people, opening up the Bible to teach it?
Well, this was very counterintuitive, because I grew up with a fear of public speaking, profound fear. As a teenager, the thought of having to stand up in front of other people and say words out loud I managed to avoid it almost in my entire high school career by all kinds of desperation and creativity. And yet after I became a Christian, I remember being asked to be interviewed at church to give my kind of testimony a few months after I was converted. And I remember feeling desperately anxious about doing that, but I also remember feeling like, no, this is something I want to talk about. And so for the first time in my life, I had something I wanted to share in front of other people. And after that interview, my pastor, I was at an Anglican church, he took off his clerical collar, put it under my chin and said, yes, I think you're going to be a preacher. And I'd never thought of that remotely up until that point.
Really?
But ever since that point, I thought, that's what I'm going to be. I suddenly realized that's what the Lord had for me. And from the earliest days of becoming a Christian, I've always wanted to enthuse and encourage other believers. And that's the burden the Lord has put on my heart from the very beginning, is to help other Christians be strengthened in their faith, to see the beauty of the things God has shown us. I love it when Christians are excited about biblical truth. And as a preacher, therefore, my ultimate aim is that people would be thrilled with Christ from whatever passage we're looking at. I've always thought nice sermon feedback is, that was a lovely sermon, thank you. That's better than that was a lousy sermon, but it's often just politeness. Better feedback is, wow, what an amazing passage. the best feedback is, isn't Jesus awesome? If that's a take home from a sermon on the middle of Leviticus or anywhere else, I'm happy.
Success.
Yes. And it's, I want people to remember him and not the preacher. So actually, one of the most encouraging things I've heard over the years is when we at my home church, we have different pastors who preach, and I love it when I hear someone say, now there was a sermon a couple of years ago, I can't remember who preached it, but I love the point about Jesus that
point and yes, not the person,
which is brilliant. So it's humbling as well, but in all the right kind of ways, and mm-hmm. we must decrease, he must increase. Mm-hmm. But it's, if people remember the truth about Jesus and forget who taught it to them, that's good.
So you read lots of books. You sat under lots of good teaching. Mm-hmm. Did your path then take you to Bible college or seminary?
Yes. So I went off to do an undergraduate degree soon after I was converted.
Where did you do that?
In a small city called Chichester on the south coast of England. It's where colonels go to retire. And there's a tiny university down there. So I went down there. And that was a season of really trying to grow in my faith and get to know that this new world I'd stepped into. After that, I did a 1 year at the time. It's now a 2 year program in London called the Cornhill Training Course.
Oh, you did go through Cornhill?
I did, partly because during my time at university, I'd struggled to really find a home church that would teach the Bible in the way that I'd been used to. I was also doing a course that was very challenging to my faith. And I was beginning to feel the Lord leading me into pastoral ministry. I was recommended Cornhill by my pastor, and we thought it would be both good training and a good antidote to what I'd just been through at university and a
maybe
chance
you could
to
explain to listeners what Cornhill is.
It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a course based in London. It's organized by the Proclamation Trust, who do wonderful resources for expository preaching. And it's a practical course on expository preaching. You can do it full-time in a year or part-time over 2 years. You have a placement church. I guess what makes it distinctive is there are no essays and no exams, because those have a place in our theological formation, but they don't necessarily help us preach. And so the course is really built around understanding the Bible, seeing how it fits together, learning how to handle it, learning how to handle the different types of literature within it, learning how to teach and communicate it. And so the only forms of assessment are that you give talks and people give you some feedback on them. It was a wonderful year. I mean, quite apart from the value it had in terms of equipping me for ministry, it was just a great year of being edified and sitting under God's word with some really wonderful world-class teachers. So the course is he's still going strong. And
I was talking to a young man who goes to my church who was thinking about seminary, and he's newly married, and I just said, well, why don't you go to London for a year and go to Cornhill? And he had never heard of it. I mean, most people I talk to about here in the States haven't heard of it. I'll combine that with what I hear from one of the pastors. I'm in the PCA, so there's a presbytery, and new pastors, especially recent seminary graduates coming into the presbytery, get examined. And his thing about them, he's just like, you know, they went through seminary somehow, but they don't really know their Bibles. Just have a deep, thorough knowledge of what is in the biblical text from beginning to end. And to me, that's one of the beautiful things about Cornhill, especially perhaps to even do it before seminary. You don't get oriented toward writing academic papers like you do in seminary. So you're up front using God's word, handling it, giving it out. But what a thorough saturation in just the content of the Bible.
Yeah. And so I think the two aspects that most thrilled me were we did a pretty exhaustive Bible overview over the course of the year, which was just wonderful. But also just thinking through how you handle Old Testament prophecy versus New Testament gospel versus poetry, you know, the different how to honor the form in which God's word comes, because that is also part of its revelation. So it was a great time. I really recommend it, and I will go to my grave grateful. My one piece of advice for anyone doing that course is buy well, this again ages me, but buy the most robust folder for your notes you can possibly get, because you're going to be using that folder and
putting
it off the shelf.
Do you still draw upon those notes occasionally,
working
on texts?
Yes, yes. And I didn't. This was pre everybody having laptops, yeah. So they're all handwritten notes and fading and falling to pieces. But it was a wonderful year. And there are things that I find myself thinking and saying, and then I'll realise, I think I got that from Cornhill. So it was a wonderful time. And I think part of the value of it is it manages to find the things we often don't get taught at seminary. Seminaries are wonderful, but often they're not always strong on how do you write a sermon? How do you discern the main point of a text? How do you write a sermon that's designed to be heard rather than read?
So after Cornhill?
After Cornhill, I then worked for a mission organization called OMF International, based in the UK, and took some short-term mission teams to Southeast Asia, to Thailand. That was a significant time for me, realizing that the place of the nations in God's plans and purposes. I read Let the Nations Be Glad, and that changed my life, and began to realize that God is jealous for his glory. And I think I'd grown up in the faith thinking we do evangelism because kind of people sort of have a right to hear the gospel, and began to realize through Piper's ministry that actually the Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible says God has a right to be known. And that affected me profoundly, and still does. That actually it's a scandal to heaven where Christ is not known, and that should burden us. So that was a formative time with OMF, and actually even the mission statement of the organization, I don't know if it's still the same or whether it's changed, but it was to glorify God by the urgent evangelization of East Asia's peoples. It wasn't to make as many converts as possible, it was to glorify God by the urgent evangelization. Which means if you are in a place that isn't fruitful, but you are being faithful, you are still fulfilling the mission, because you are bringing glory to God by declaring the gospel with urgency to people who need to hear it, which I think will keep you going.
Now, I know you eventually ended up on staff at a church in Oxford.
I did. So after OMF, I went to seminary at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, and then the church I had been involved with at that time took me on to their staff team, so I worked there for another 5 years following seminary, and that was a great privilege. I got to work under a man called Vaughan Roberts, who is a wonderful Christian leader and preacher in the United Kingdom. His books and messages are well worth getting hold of. He's, I think, one of our finest expositors, and so just a bit of sit under his ministry, but learn from his leadership was a great privilege. My particular responsibility was undergraduate student ministry at the university, so that was a wonderful time, because there are conversations that you only ever have with students after 11 p.m. where you suddenly get down to what everything is about, and the stimulation of working with students it just made me think a lot harder than I had been thinking. It pushed me and stretched me, so that was those were rich years.
Well, being a part of the Church of England these days has some challenges, especially seeking to be biblically faithful. I'll put a link at the Gospel Coalition website in conjunction with this podcast, a link to a short 2 or 3 minute presentation you made. Why don't you explain to us what was that about?
Yes, so the way the Church of England is governed is by General Synod, which is modelled after the British Parliament, and the General Synod meets twice a year. I'm a member of it at the moment. And this was just over a year ago, so it was in February 2017. That particular synod was debating same-sex marriage, all those associated issues. And as you can imagine, it was a highly contentious debate, very highly charged. But I had no idea that the remarks I was going to be making were going to be put online. I'm so glad I didn't know that, because it was taxing enough trying to work out what to say to that room without thinking I'm saying this to the universal church as well. So I gave just a short speech trying to, I guess, make a case for the traditional biblical understanding of marriage and try to show how if we think romantic and sexual fulfillment is an essential part of the human experience, then we are diminishing the humanity of Jesus. And I just wanted people to know that there are a lot of us who are single, who may experience some form of unwanted same-sex temptation, and who are trusting God's word, not just to be clear, but to be good.
Our plan today has been to talk about how to teach the Bible in an increasingly secular world. We know that as people come into places where we may be teaching, they may be believers and yet have spent the whole week being discipled by the world and thinking in very secular terms, or maybe a wholly secular person coming in to where we were teaching. So I imagine that was often your case in the kinds of places where you have taught in Oxford and with Ravi Zacharias's ministries. You're there rigorously contending for the gospel. So I'm hoping that you will be able to help us, give us some insight. We love getting to teach the Bible to people who love Christ and love the Bible. I mean, that is really fun. I when I go places to teach and it's a room filled with people who know God's word and love it, so they're really tracking with me, that's really fun. However, we do so want to be able to present what we're teaching in such a way that those with a very secular mindset can receive it, and so that people will invite their secular friends. I mean, isn't that part of it, that we develop a way we're teaching so that people will actually think, okay, if I invite this friend, they won't be talked down to.
Yes.
There won't be, you know, all of this insider baseball language kind of things. There won't be needless offense. Only the offense that is the gospel.
Absolutely. And that there are so many things we can do, I think, to raise our game on this. And the fact is, Western culture is becoming more and more secular. And even parts of the States that have been historically kind of with a sort of pseudo-Christian culture, the generation coming through are being formed far more by their smartphones than by their parents. They are growing up secular. In terms of their intuitions, the framework that they are developing, it's highly secular. And so my fear is that there are many churches in the US and in many other places too, I'm sure, where we're on a bit of a spiritual time bomb. And there's a disconnect, I think, between the generation that is about to reach adulthood and the people who are teaching them. And the people who are teaching them are teaching the way they were taught. And it's an entirely different worldview that they're now teaching into. And my fear is that many pastors don't even know that. We're going to have secular people in our church because they're growing up in our church. And the danger is they will leave our church. Quite apart from the secular people who've never even entered our churches. So we need to learn how to teach the faith, preach the gospel in a way that will persuade, that will draw in the outsider and the secular person, the skeptic. So all the things you mentioned are key. We need to not wait for the visitors to come before we address them. What you really want to do is every week preach in such a way that the members of your church think, oh man, that would have been a good week to have brought my friend to. If you can do that consistently, people will start bringing their friends because they'll think every week's a good week to bring my friend to. So you may have 6 months where no one brings a friend, but if you're preaching as if those friends are there, they'll start coming.
I think the same thing would hold true in a women's Bible study.
I'm sure.
Or in a small group Bible
study.
Absolutely. The way that is led and the way the Word of God is presented, people will grow in their sense of, okay, this would be a safe place
Absolutely.
To bring this unbelieving friend or family member.
Which means, and you mentioned not talking down to people, and so we need to, whatever the context is we're teaching in, we need to be anticipating and welcoming the sorts of questions people would have.
So I suppose maybe the ground floor of preparing to do this means that we, as teachers, in our mind, as we are working on a lesson, there are some perhaps foundational things we need to assume about our audience,
yes,
about the people who are there. I think sometimes when I'm preparing to teach, I assume these people are as interested in the Bible as I am.
Yeah.
Which is probably not necessarily, depending on the situation,
yeah,
a great assumption. Sometimes I assume too much biblical knowledge.
Well, I remember a good friend of mine whose the goodness of whose friendship is demonstrated by the fact that he says things like this to me. I remember after preaching once, I think it was at our youth group, he came up to me and said, "Sam, have mercy on us. You've been living and breathing this passage for the last 2 weeks. We've only just seen it. And, you know, it was the whole, they needed a sip of water and I was blasting them with a fire hydrant type thing." So, yes, you're right. Sometimes we need to put ourselves not just in the shoes of those who haven't been preparing this for however long we've had to prepare it, but also those who this may be their first experience of our Sunday school group or our church or our small group or whatever it might be. And so we've got to think, how would this land? In what ways would this be peculiar to an outsider? How can I show them that I recognize that I get that that's how it feels, so they feel understood and that experience is normalized? What would be the instinctive gut level questions or objections they would have to the main things that we're going to be teaching? How can I acknowledge those early on, anticipate them, show again that I get that?
That seems like the biggie of this, yeah, conversation, doesn't it? So that we anticipate people are... if we are having a conversation about sexuality and sexual morality, understand that this person, their ideas of this have been shaped, not just television or Netflix, but what they're interacting with online. Mm-hmm. And so those are the major things that have shaped their understanding.
Yeah.
Maybe particular bloggers or news sources that they go to. They've been shaped by those things.
Yep.
And
social media.
So how do you work from that to come up with anticipating objections?
I think if you can just have a sense of what people out there are thinking and saying and how they're reacting, that helps enormously. And not just to think, okay, that's what they say, but actually getting to the point where you've so heard what other people think that you can see exactly why they think that. There's got to be a level of, yeah, I can see why they would feel that way. That level of understanding that I can empathize.
Yeah, rather than being argumentative,
yep,
off the bat, or condescending or judgmental.
Yep. Actually, to inhabit, to think your way into their shoes and think, yeah, I can totally see why they would think that.
I wonder if you can give us an example of how something you might teach would come out differently because you've inhabited it and you've sought to feel their feelings and think their thoughts rather than just coming at it real hard line.
If you're teaching any truth that is particularly countercultural, it might be the exclusivity of Christ, it might be something to do with men and women, it might be sexual ethics, is to immediately you should be thinking, this is going to feel medieval or antiquated or arrogant, or and not to be frustrated with people's skepticism as if it's something that needs to be swatted away, but actually to think, I can see why with their worldview this would feel deeply uncomfortable and maybe even offensive, possibly even harmful. Because if I can put myself in their shoes and think, if their worldview is such that actually there are lots of people that they care about who have very different beliefs when it comes to spirituality, faith, religion, that kind of thing, then when they hear me say Jesus is the only way to the Father, they're going to be feeling like, hang on a sec, you've just thrown me under the bus, my neighbors under the bus, my family under the bus.
I know some really good people who, yeah, don't believe in Jesus. So,
I think we want to have as much emotional intelligence as we can and to think, now this is... So I'll even anticipate that and say, we're going to be looking at something Jesus says in this scripture, and I'm going to tell you now, it's going to sound difficult, and it's the kind of thing Jesus says that actually lands very, very uncomfortably on our ears today.
So you're simply acknowledging the tension that's
there. I'm giving people permission to feel the tension, Because until we get to that point, I can't reach into their worldview and try to teach into it. I've got to inhabit it. I want them to know that the way they're feeling, I'm expecting, and therefore they're not the odd one out, they're not a freak, we're not all weirdos, because we understand. So I'm trying to show that we have an awareness of how they are feeling, and therefore I want to walk them from their emotional reaction now to the truth that Jesus is talking about. So that means I've got to deal with all of the, this is how this makes us feel, and this is why it makes us feel that way, to show I've truly understood their worldview. And then say, but here's some of the things we need to bear in mind about what Jesus is saying here. So that I can then begin to gently try to persuade them. Mm-hmm. But rebuttal is not persuasion. So it's not enough to say, you think this and that's wrong. Mm-hmm. You think this and this is why you think that. And I get that. But
I think that's the really tricky part.
Yeah.
You're talking about.
Well, I have some natural advantage in that I became a Christian around the time I turned 18, and I'm very grateful for God's timing, because it was young enough that I hadn't gotten into certain things that I would then grieve over. But it was old enough that I know what it's like to be an adult who is not a Christian. I can still feel the weirdness and the newness of the gospel. And so I'm often thinking, how would the 17-year-old me have heard this?
Mm-hmm. How do those of us who grew up in the church, and this has just always been a part of our lives, how do we gain some of that sensitivity and insight?
I think, obviously, if we know people who are not Christians, that's a big help.
And most of us do.
Yep, yeah. And certainly should do.
To think about a particular person who might be there listening and what their objections or concerns.
So I think we need to rediscover the art of being good listeners. Mm. I think because we have a high theology of the word and of preaching the word, we sometimes neglect the effectiveness our preaching will have if we've actually done a good bit of listening first. One of my favorite scriptures is in Proverbs 18, I think it's verse 13 or verse 15, where it says, to give an answer before listening, that is his folly and shame. It may be listening to the editorial in the papers that we read. It may be listening to the news channel that doesn't line up with our own politics particularly, or worldview particularly. And not just to get outraged by it and annoyed with it, but to think, why are they thinking that? So many people feel a certain way. There's reasons for that. Mm-hmm. What are the reasons? What's persuaded them to have their view of the Christian faith?
I know for me, in regard to social media, you know, I want social media to be a source mostly of challenge and spiritual encouragement. I find there's a lot of people I don't follow on Facebook, stay friends, but I just think, okay, I'm not really interested in seeing it. But I can think, you know, I have a few people that I keep on my Facebook feed simply to keep dipping my toe in the way someone who is unlike me, but someone who is like many people who might come into one of my studies or somewhere I'm teaching, just so I can kind of keep tabs on their thoughts on things.
It's finding someone who is thoughtful and smart, who really disagrees with me, and listen to them. Who are the people who are influencing the way my peers are thinking? It might be a stand-up comedian. It might be certain thought leaders in the Twitter sphere. It may be journalists.
I've intentionally read some books by a particular writer.
Yeah.
I went to the website of a really strong church in our community, and I saw their singles group. They had picked up this person's book to study, which honestly I was kind of horrified. Hmm. Because it's devoid of the gospel. But I thought to myself, I want to understand what is the attraction and where are the dangers in it. And so I read a couple of her books to try to see that. And I think it has helped me some first of all, understand the draw.
Yep.
But then it helps me refine the message. How is the gospel antithetical to that?
Yeah.
What she's presenting.
The other thing I sometimes suggest, and this will sound a little bizarre to some of us, I'm sure. You mentioned earlier trying to reduce unnecessary offense. Mm-hmm. And I think part of that is reducing unnecessary disorientation. So you talked about insider baseball language and all that kind of thing. One of my recommendations, and this is particularly for men, you can help me think of the female equivalent, is I've often said to pastors over here, at some point in the next month, on your own, go and get a pedicure. Not because your feet stink, although they probably do.
Here's some advice from Help Me Teach the Bible for male Bible teachers.
Are the get feet of those who give pedicure. Good news, right?
Okay.
Now, here's why.
What are you thinking?
Because I want you to notice how you feel when you walk into the salon. I want you to notice how you feel when you walk up to the front desk or whatever it is, how self-conscious you feel, how everybody is thinking. You feel as though everyone is thinking, what's he doing here? They all know what they're doing. You're in their world. You're the outsider. You don't know what you're supposed to do or where you're supposed to go or how any of this works. That is how most outsiders are going to feel the first time they come to your church. If you can feel that, then it will give you a sensitivity in how we do everything in our Sunday school, in our small group, in our church. What can we do to minimize that feeling of, I shouldn't be here, this isn't my world, I don't belong here, this was a mistake? Everything from how we greet to the layout, because we are in our church culture, we don't notice it. And so we don't always notice how it's not obvious where you're supposed to go and just when you walk in the building. So at every single step from getting out of a car to sitting in a pew, the words we use in our welcome, all that kind of thing, how can we make people think that this was a good thing that you've come here? This wasn't a mistake. We've been waiting for you and we're glad you're here. Language and tone. So a pastor saying, to those of you who may be unsaved here today, we're glad you've come. That's the right intention and a very poor execution. Because if you're not a believer and you don't know what that language means, what is he saying?
Saved,
I'm unsaved. There's a lot of language we use where there's perfectly good English to explain it. Maybe if you're here as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you're not familiar with the Christian message, we're so glad you've come. Part of the reason we exist is to help people understand the claims of Jesus Christ and to come to terms with those claims, and we want to help anyone wherever you're at to do that. Rather than addressing you in a way that sounds like I might be judging you or looking down on you. And so often the language we use in-house can sound like that. I heard one church where the guy said, and if you're dead in your sins, and I'm thinking, okay, if I was dead in my sins, I would think you've just insulted me. Now, Jesus gets to insult people, but if it's just you're using language that sounds like you're saying you might be better than the visitor, that's the kind of stuff we need. That is our fault. The gospel's allowed to cause offense, but we're not. And so we just need to think through that we're not unnecessarily alienating people. We need to make our services, our meetings, our small groups intelligible to the outsider. That seems to me Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14, that the outsider is convicted of sin and the presence of God by overhearing and understanding the ministry that's going on to God's people.
Well, let's explore that a little bit. We want it to be intelligible, but does that mean, Sam, that we would never want an outsider to sense there's something happening here when I walk into worship here that is quite different from my experience and that maybe is going to require something of me to understand?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But it's got to be not just the unnecessary weirdness of the kind of Christianese language we use. It's got to be the work of Christ in us that causes that feeling. So people often talk about the whole, people have got to have a sense of belonging before believing, all that kind of thing. I want someone to feel like they belong so much that they start to feel like they don't belong. I want people to be so involved and drawn into the life of the church that they begin to realize there's something about these people that I don't fit in with, that I am on the outside of.
That's going to take a miracle happening in the interior of my life to change.
The trouble is that if our meetings are done in a way that is inaccessible or unintelligible, mm-hmm. then people are just going to think, I don't get what these guys are about. Mm-hmm. And so it's not, they're not going to be convicted by the truth because they're not going to be receiving the truth. Mm-hmm. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I still don't know what a hedge of protection is. And yet we're praying for them left, right and centre in the Christian world. My sceptical friend is going to be like, what? So there's all kinds of things, all kinds of the language of Zion we just bandy about without realising, actually, half the time we don't know what we mean, let alone the outsider. So actually, it does us good to try and think, what is the most accessible, plain English way I can put this? Because actually, that's going to edify the believer too. So I'm not advocating for a seeker service type approach to Christian meetings. We need to be doing the ministry God has called us to do to one another, but we need to do that in a way that can be really easily overheard and understood, so that it is the truth that people can understand and see being played out, seeing they can see that truth impacting the people around them.
Well, Sam, why don't we open up the Bible together and look at a passage, and perhaps you could point out some ways we might handle this passage as someone who is very sensitive to the fact that there are very secular people, minds that have been shaped into being a secular mindset. Perhaps point some things we might do or not do with that passage, some decisions we would make about how we're going to communicate it with this in mind.
Mm. So I've been looking at Galatians chapter 3 recently, verses 1 through sort of 14.
Well, this is interesting to me, even that you're choosing Galatians, because sometimes it seems to me like if we want to, our first step in trying to communicate to people, like you mentioned, in your own coming to Christ, it was seeing the person of Jesus.
Yeah.
So I think maybe we first want to go to the Gospels, but you're pointing out where you are in the Scriptures.
So this is where
you're talking about a tool. Tools you can or ways of approaching whatever passage you're in.
Yep.
To interact with the secular mind. So okay.
So I think part of the exercise with Galatians 3:1 through 14 is that it's not a long passage, but it gets very technical.
Yeah.
Justification by faith and. Uh-huh. What that is and means, and the promise for the nations and the Gentiles, and
Abraham,
giving
you're
going
to have
the
to
Spirit.
Know some biblical history.
So there's a whole ton. I mean, you could do a sermon on each of the paragraphs in this section, and still have far more to say. So I think one of the things I decided to do was I'm not going to cover everything in every detail. I'm going to try to capture the main point Paul is making in the whole passage.
That's a challenge to a Bible teacher. Out of a good motive,
we
want to bring, I mean, it's what's there and we want to bring it all out. But I think what I hear you saying, you're making a decision about what you're going to communicate because of a goal.
Exactly.
You have so in mind that people can only, especially the secular mind, can probably only get one big idea.
Actually, most Christians are too. Probably as well.
Exactly.
So I remember thinking my first draft of this sermon was far more exegesis and far less application.
He had to go through and do a lot of editing.
So I did. And I thought, okay, we're going to have to go less deep. I'd rather have less content that is better applied than lots of content that is barely applied.
Mm.
Otherwise, it just turns into a bit of a theological lecture. And it might be interesting, probably won't be. But and I figured that the main point Paul is making is that you begun by hearing with faith. You begun by the Spirit, verse 3, and yet you're now wanting to continue by law. So that's the issue in the passage. And he then calls on Exhibit 1, which is Abraham, and then talks about the role of the law in general to back up that point. But I thought that seems to be the burden of the passage, is the danger of believers beginning with justification by faith, but then at some point reverting to some form of works righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that has massive application because
So you got to the big idea.
Yeah.
First of all, I
wanted to set up the concept of that mm-hmm. at the beginning of the sermon before getting into the passage so that the passage.
The introduction's pretty important to set that up.
Yeah, there. And for this talk, the introduction was longer than it would normally be. because I wanted to set up the context of you learn something new that is so counterintuitive, and without realizing it, you gradually revert back. And I've been, this last few months, I've been based in the US. Say for me, an obvious example was I've had to learn to drive on the right-hand side of the road. And that goes against all of my driving intuitions. And so there are moments where I've pulled out onto an empty road and instinctively I've gone onto the left-hand side. Managed half a mile before I met a motorist coming straight towards me and thought, why is he there? And then realised, okay, I'm meant to be on the other side of the road. And it struck me that, and again, it's because I'm trying to do something that goes against every deep intuition I have. And the gospel is like that. The gospel goes against our fundamental human intuition that we've got to be the ones to deliver the goods. So I thought that would be the kind of illustration I would begin with.
Everybody can understand with where you are right now. Yeah. Everybody then, can relate to that in some way.
Then the next challenge is to show what is so counterintuitive about the message of the gospel and how that's different to our default settings, whatever our religious background might be. And then to show how the Galatians are doing the equivalent of pulling out on the wrong side of the road. They keep forgetting the gospel, and it's a reminder that the gospel is counterintuitive every day of our lives. That's why we need to keep hearing it every day. It's why we need God's word in our own lives every day, because we've got to keep ourselves on the safe side of the road. So that was it was a longer introduction than normal, and I spent a fair bit of time unpacking the first few verses. I wanted people to feel, again, the tone Paul is using is one of, he can't believe it. I mean, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. So this isn't, come on, guys. Paul is pulling his hair out. Who has bewitched you? So I wanted to capture the tone of what Paul is saying here. This is, guys, what on earth? Has someone messed with your mind? What on earth are you thinking?
That's an interesting aim of your communication.
Yeah.
You're not just wanting them to understand. You're wanting them to feel.
Feel the force of just how ridiculous we are when, having started with Christ, we think, no, I can take it from here. And to feel how we do this every bit as much as the Galatians. It's easy to throw the Galatians under the bus and kind of chuckle along that they were they were trying to bring back circumcision, and, you know, I don't know of any churches, let's bring back circumcision, but we have our own equivalents. And so I just wanted people to feel just how easy a thing it is to do that, and just how crazy it is to do that. So spent a bit longer on the first paragraph, really tried to use Abraham again to show that if righteousness is credited to Abraham, then it wasn't natural to Abraham. He wasn't naturally righteous. It wasn't kind of, you've got it in you somewhere, come on, man. The fact that Paul refers to him at the end of verse 9 as Abraham, the man of faith. Again, this is the big deal with Abraham, was he believed God. He started and continued by faith. And so he's not a poster child for those who think we've got to do this by law. Quite the opposite. And then Paul goes on to show, again with the law, that if you're going to rely on your own performance, you've got to do the whole thing. Because part of, again, there's a lot of technical stuff in that, in verses 10 through 14, that I thought, if I go into that, we'll be in the tall grass and we'll have lost sight of the main road. And so I thought we'll skim over the, and just pick out the kind of the key points, which are that actually part of the reason for the law is to show us we can't obey the law. It's there to show up our sin. And so we miss the point if we think, yeah, I can run with this. And if we do run with it, you've got to do the whole darn thing, because the pass mark is 100%. That's why we need someone who could become cursed for us, because the law shows us that if we go down that route, we are heading for a curse. And so we need someone who's taken that curse for us. Mm-hmm. And then the main application was that actually so often we measure the strength of our Christian life by performance. How's your Christian life going? And we think, oh, have I read the Bible much this week? Have I been good on fleeing temptation this week? Have I shared the gospel this week? We've got our own performance markers. You know, actors say you're only as good as your last job, and athletes say you're only as good as your last medal. Salesmen say you're only as good as your last deal. Sometimes we think we're only as good as our last quiet time or our last ministry success. And so actually, we slide back into this, am I performing well enough to feel like I'm a good Christian? Whereas the issue really is, am I trusting Christ? I'm only as good as my Savior.
Would you really use the term quiet time?
I might do. Okay. I probably shouldn't.
I'm thinking, too, I love this idea you were giving there about how counterintuitive and how the intuitions work. I would think you could do something here with this sense of our basic mode. Our intuition tells us, I've got to justify myself.
Yeah.
And how counterintuitive the gospel is, that we're justified through another.
Yeah, and Paul's message is the way in is the way on. Your way in was you heard with faith, you received the Spirit, you trusted Christ, you saw Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. I love that. Paul is saying, as we preach the message of Jesus, people can see with the eyes of their heart that Jesus Christ has been crucified. There's something very vivid about that. As he preached the message, they could see the public portrayal of a crucified Jesus. That's encouraging for any of us who are teaching the Bible. That's what we're hoping, that actually it will become so immediate and so vivid to people that it's as if they were there. And with the eyes of faith, they can see a Savior hanging on a cross.
What a privilege as a Bible teacher.
It's amazing, isn't it?
To stand up and have the opportunity to present that Savior.
Yeah, and that God would take our feeble words on a piece of paper and show people Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it?
It is.
It's not just that God can use all kinds of things he shouldn't use, like my ministry and yours and someone else's. He seems to love to do that. He only ever uses unworthy servants.
Yeah. Good news for all of us.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Sam.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.